Good to see everyone that's with us. We have a great crowd this morning, a lot of visitors from different congregations and from the community. We're very thankful for everyone's presence. Good to have you here with us. We've been treated last few days to the gospel meeting down in Pleasant Grove, where they had a number of young speakers that were teaching. I got to attend Friday night, hear Brother Jacob teach. He did a great job, and got to go last night and hear Brother Alex McGee from Chicago preach for the second time I've ever heard him in my life. He did a good job. And Brother Noah Martin, who's from the congregation that I used to attend down in Texas. He came up from Texas and spoke and did a great job. When I got there last night, Brother Lance Stalkup met me and he said, your boy did a good job this morning. I said, I guess you're saying that's chance. And he said, yeah. I said, well, I expect that to be the case. A chance does a good job teaching. But is kind of like having representation, if you will, at the meeting on our behalf, because we got Chance there. And then I had Noah, who I got to work with for a long time down in Texas. And it's funny, last night Noah came up to me and he said, I heard Chance speak this morning. I said, yeah, that's right. I heard he did a good job. He said, he did. He said, he's been studying with you, hasn't he? I said, yeah. He said, well, he mentioned the Shema. And I thought, as soon as he said the Shema, he's been around Nathan some. So good to know we're having some influence, right? This morning we're going to talk about the choosing of the seven in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. We've been studying as a congregation through the book of Acts, and we kind of took a sidestep last Sunday. We typically teach on Sunday evenings, but last Sunday Dad was here and he's taught both services, and so we're going to kind of catch up this morning. Next week we're going to talk about the sermon of Stephen and the trial and stoning of Stephen. And originally on the schedule, I was going to teach all of chapter 6, but I've chosen to teach the first half of chapter 6, and we'll include the last half of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 next week, which is a ton of material, but the story of Stephen is really a single narrative that begins halfway through chapter 6 and goes all the way through chapter 7. And when you have a narrative presented in the Bible as a single unit, it's good to at least initially teach it as a single unit so we see how the whole picture goes together. I want to just say this in passing. You know, chapters and verses are helpful in the Bible, and they're also a hindrance sometimes. Chapters and verses were not originally part of the text. They were added later by people who were compiling the Bible, and they were kind of markers so that we can find ourselves in a story as we want to see it. Now, the problem with chapters and verses is they're not divinely inspired, and sometimes a chapter break comes at an awkward position, and it really interrupts a thought rather than helping us find the thought. And that's really what we have in Acts chapter 6. The chapter break more naturally would fall after verse 7 and begin the story of Stephen and his sermon and his trial. But as we have it in our Bible, chapter 6 has kind of two stories in one. So we're going to deal with the first story today, and we'll deal with the next story next week. Now, so having said that, obviously today we have seven verses, and next week we have 60 verses in chapter 7 alone, and then you add on the end of chapter 6, we got quite a bit of material, and we're not going to be able to deal with every detail in every verse, but we're going to be covering a section of material like we had in our reading this morning. We had a long reading. Brother Logan did a good job with that. We have a short reading this morning. We'll have a shorter teaching, but as they say, bring your tents and your sleeping bags next week. We're going to camp out for a while in chapter 7 and try to cover that material. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now in those days when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint amongst the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the disciples, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. This is going to be the text for our reading, but before we delve into it and look for the meaning there, we have an awesome privilege to approach God in heaven at His throne and to make our petitions known before Him. Let's pray together this time. In Acts chapter 1, we were introduced to the preparation of the restoration of Israel that was going to take place. In Acts chapter 2, we see the beginning of that restoration occurring on the day of Pentecost with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on that occasion. In chapters 3 through 5, which we've just finished teaching on that section, you're seeing some conflict that is arising. There's persecution from without based on the miracles and the sermons that are being taught. And there's also conflict coming from within as Ananias and Sapphira decide to test the Holy Spirit. So there's kind of a back and forth of a conflict concept. As we get to Acts chapter 6 and 7, we have the next scene or unit within the book of Acts, and you have more conflict. You're going to have some conflict within the congregation that we're noticing here in Acts chapter 6, and then you're going to have the last round of persecution in the city of Jerusalem as the gospel begins to be spread all throughout the world after this scene. The first five chapters contain only a small portion or a glimpse, a snapshot, if you will, of what the early church life was like. And up to the point in chapter 6, all Acts 1 through 5, the focus has been on the apostles. The apostles are the leaders of the new temple, of the new Israel of God. And the temple leaders, if you will, are in conflict with the old temple leaders. And you have this clash going on between the new temple of God and the old temple of God, the new Israel and the old Israel and the leadership thereof. So whenever we come to Acts chapter 6, we have kind of a surrounding of conflict, but we have a particular conflict that's going to happen within this section of verses as well. Notice how Acts chapter 6 verse 1, the very first verse in our section, and verse 7 kind of tie the scene together. They have what we would call bookends occurring. In verse 1 it says, when the number of disciples was multiplying. And then down in verse 7, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. So what we have here in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, is really a scene of growth. We've had a couple of recaps about growth, one in chapter 2 at the very end, and one at the end of chapter 4 leading into chapter 5. Here's the third recap about growth that's taking place. And so, as we look at this scene, though there is going to be conflict, one of the main themes is growth. So let's talk about that for a moment. Growth through conflict. Conflict, when handled correctly, often presents a greater opportunity for growth than does tranquility. Now, that's a fact of the matter. It's not a fact we often like. Nobody that I know of likes conflict, looks forward to conflict, wishes we had more conflict. But whenever conflict presents itself, we have to realize that there is an opportunity for growth to occur and try to look at it through a positive light, if you will. For instance, in Acts chapter 3 and 4, we have the recording of conflict between the leadership of the old temple and the leadership of the new temple, the apostles, as the apostles are arrested and taken before the Sanhedrin for trial. What happens out of that conflict? There's growth that occurs. The brethren are strengthened. They're unified. They pray for boldness. God answers their prayer, and they go out speaking boldly as they are unified together as His people. In Acts chapter 5, you have more conflict. Ananias and Sapphira challenge the apostles' authority, and God strikes them dead. That's the definition of conflict and divine resolution. The Bible points out in the verses following that, verse 12, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. What happened? They had great conflict, God dealt with the conflict, and as a result, the people were unified, and they were like a single unit standing in the midst of Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch was the portico of the temple. They were making their stand, the proclamation of the gospel, in the courtyard of the old temple. You have more conflict in chapter 5 later on. The disciples, all 12 of them on this occasion, are arrested and they're taken and thrown in prison. What happens? God miraculously releases them. What do? They have to go back to the temple courtyard and start preaching again. What's that going to cause? More conflict. Conflict is kind of the overlying theme of the first part and really the whole book of Acts. They're back preaching in the courtyard, and this time the temple officers come to arrest them, but they do so very peacefully because they're afraid that if they do so violently, the crowd that's assembled there that day will cause conflict that they can't handle. So they take them quietly. They take them back before the Sanhedrin. They put them on trial again. This time they beat them. But what happens? The disciples go their way rejoicing, having been counted worthy to be beaten for the Lord's sake. Conflict, conflict, more conflict, but yet growth that's taking place. It's not coincidental that after conflict scenes in the book of Acts, there's always growth that's happening. Conflict and growth, when conflict is properly handled, conflict and growth go hand in hand. Let's just talk about from a practical example. We understand this sentiment. Sometimes you'll have a coworker or a real good friend, maybe even a family member, who starts asking you questions about the Bible. Maybe they begin pressing you. Maybe they start asking you questions you don't really know the answer to. Okay, we have a situation where there's a little bit of conflict over what Scripture said. What does that conflict cause you to do? Typically, it causes you to go home and open up your Bible and start studying, maybe in ways you haven't studied before, to find better answers or to find the answer that you don't know the answer. What's the Bible saying on this situation? And the thing is, every time you're placed in a situation where somebody challenges you about the Bible and you don't know the answer, and you go home and you find the answer, you never forget that answer. The conflict causes you to grow in ways that ordinarily, maybe from laziness, maybe from neglect, we don't grow. Conflict can be a positive thing. I think about in our own brotherhood, we've had conflict sometimes. There'll be a congregation who goes off and starts worshiping falsely or starts teaching doctrine that shouldn't be allowed to be taught. And in those moments, there are a lot of conflict that takes place. But as a result, there are blessings and benefits that result from the conflict as brethren are strengthened. We often have a tendency to avoid conflict, to go way out of our way to avoid conflict, because conflict is awkward. It's uncomfortable. It's difficult. Yet conflict is a means of growth. Now, I'm not presenting that we should go out of our way looking for conflict. It's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying we should seek joy and pleasure in conflict. But I'm saying we should not run from conflict. There's an old saying I've had to remind myself of many times. If preaching the truth is going to cause problems, you've already got problems. And you can either let the truth be heard, or you'll have to deal with the same problem down the road in a much magnified manner. Church leaders in particular do not have the luxury of running from conflict. If you run from the battle today, you're going to have to fight it again later down the road, and it's going to be a much tougher battle. And as unpleasant and as much as we don't like being placed in moments of conflict, as church leaders, that's not a decision we get to make. We have to be involved in conflict for the sake of truth. Here's a couple passages to keep in mind just about conflict in general. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 7. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. Okay, we're not out looking for conflict. We're not trying to get involved in somebody else's conflict. That's not what we're saying. But when conflict comes knocking on our doors, when preaching the truth causes conflict, we do have to take up the battle in the fight for truth. Okay, another passage, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, especially to young leaders. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, young men as a brother. Be careful how you deal with conflict. Make sure you have the proper approach, the proper attitude in what you're dealing with. I can tell you from personal firsthand experience, if you rebuke an older brother, you're going to have conflict that you can't handle. Okay? Be careful about how you deal with the conflict, but address the situation when it needs addressing. Okay, so what we really have here in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, is a scene of growth that involves conflict resolution by means of appointing leadership. Those are all the working parts before us. Whenever we have conflict, it's leadership's responsibility to resolve the conflict as best as possible to get involved. When you have ongoing conflict. You have great turmoil all the time. Usually it's a breakdown of leadership. Okay? That places a lot of responsibility on us. I've known of situations, I've lived in places where it was always a brew, if you will. You went to church and you did not know what you were going to experience on this day. Something was going to happen. You didn't know what it was going to be. There was no way of preparing for it. You had people who liked conflict. They loved it. They loved to just fight and bicker. And it was a terrible situation for church leaders to be in because they're constantly having to put out fires and deal inwardly. That's the situation we never want to be in as church leaders or members. Realize as members within a congregation, you have an obligation to work towards peace, and leadership also has an obligation to work towards peace. Peace is not the avoiding of conflict. Peace is overcoming conflict and resolving issues. If you become a problem, there are going to be problems until you choose to quit being a problem. That should be something that we expect. When something's wrong and amiss, we should expect conflict, but we should also expect truth to be able to resolve it. Let's read Acts chapter 6, verse 1 again. The Bible says, "There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." This verse is teaching us that the conflict that was really multifaceted, and that's how conflict always is. There's usually not one single thing that's driving the conflict. Maybe what happens, what causes the initial outburst, is really a symptom of some underlying issue. Okay? A lot of times we treat symptoms rather than addressing the root of the matter. If you treat a symptom today, it's going to keep remanifesting itself in different kind of symptoms. And so sometimes it's difficult to discern what the root cause is. It's kind of like going to the doctor. You go to the doctor and you're having sinus headaches and they give you some sinus medicine. You go home, well, it solves the sinus headaches, but you start having a rash breakout. And so you have to go back and you start taking medicine for this rash and this sinus headache. And then something else occurs and it keeps spiraling until they get down to the root cause. Same way it is spiritually speaking a lot of times. What's the root cause? There's a couple of things that's going on here. Whenever we look at this passage, we say, the problem is the widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. That's true, but that's only half of the scene. Earlier in the verse it says, the Hellenist brought a complaint against the Hebrews that their widows were being neglected. It's not just that widows are being neglected, it's that the Hellenist widows are being neglected while the Hebrew widows are not. Okay? So this raises the question, who were the Hellenists? And why is there a conflict between Hellenists and Hebrews? Okay? A common position about the Hellenists is that the Hellenists, they're often referred to in Scripture as Jews of the dispersion or the diaspora. And so a common position is that the Hellenists are the ones from outside Israel, and the Hebrews were the ones who lived in, and it was their homeland in Israel. And so you have this conflict because you have the ones who had come back from Babylonian captivity, and you have the ones who are still dispersed who come for times of feasting. Okay? A problem with that occurs, though, whenever we look at the life of Saul of Tarsus. Saul is from Tarsus, which was one of the places where Jews had been dispersed. Yet in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, as he is giving his Jewish credentials, he says, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In other words, he says, I'm as much a Jew as anybody could ever be a Jew. There was a ranking system in Judaism. At the top of the list, the food chain, we would say, were the Hebrews. The Hebrews were the ones who spoke Hebrew and Aramaic and could read their writings, their scriptures, in the original languages. Below the Hebrews, though fully Jews, were the Hellenists, who spoke only Greek and had to read the scriptures from the Septuagint. And below the Hellenists were the Samaritans, who were only half Jews. They were the half-breeds. And both the Hellenists and the Hebrews looked down upon the Samaritans, but there was still conflict between the upper two levels of the Hebrews and the Hellenists. Okay? So here's our situation. The Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, they're crying out because their widows are being neglected by the Hebrews, they feel like. They feel like this is a bit of racism going on, we might say, in the church. Maybe they're thinking, we're being neglected because we're Hellenist and we're not Hebrews. Even though it didn't matter anymore, And in the future, it's not going to matter if you're Jew or Gentile background. You're now Christians. And there's a lesson in and of itself right there. No matter what type of background we come from, no matter where in society, no matter what race, what ethnicity, what culture, we're Christians. In this country, it's very different from most places in the world. You see people from all different nationalities, and though our media wants to tell us that we have great racism problems in this country, this is one of the least racist nations that's ever been on the face of the earth. We're very diverse racially. We do have cultural differences because different races and ethnicities that come to this country, they bring a lot of their culture with us. There's culture even amongst people who have been Americans for several generations. There is a different culturally speaking between Texas and Indiana. There's a difference, I'm understanding, between Indiana and West Virginia / Kentucky. There's a difference between Indiana, West Virginia, and Kentucky, and Georgia in the Deep South. And there's certainly a difference between all those areas and California. We have differences. We have sometimes difficulties communicating. We have different words. Andy accuses Chance all the time of having made-up words down in Harrodsburg. It takes a while to understand the language of the people sometimes where you go. We can learn to communicate. We can learn to get along. But we have to realize no matter what background we're from, we're Christians first and foremost. And we have a deep tie with our brothers and sisters in Christ because of the blood of Christ. It appears that there was still some conflict as they're growing. Whenever you start throwing a bunch of people into a group at a very rapid rate, you are going to have, obviously, growth, but you're going to have some conflict that comes along the way as well. That's what's happening. The church is growing by leaps and bounds. There's over 5,000 Christians now that are meeting in Jerusalem, probably upwards of around 10,000 at this point. Even priests are being converted. When you get all those people thrown together in a short period of time, different backgrounds, they're going to bring baggage with them. And there's going to have to be some work going along to make this work. That's where we are. Okay? Living in the days of the apostles did not mean you were going to be free of conflict. There's misconceptions people have. People think, if we just had the apostles today, we wouldn't have church problems. No. Apostles were alive at Corinth, and they had all kinds of problems. You had all 12 of them in Jerusalem, and they still had problems. God had to strike someone dead while apostles were alive to establish their authority. We think, well, you know, if we just had miracles, that would solve it. Nope, they had apostles and they had miracles. Yet they were still having conflict. Okay, what do we need? We need the Word of God to help us work through situations of conflict. This brings us to Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables." Now there's a big contrast being made here. The apostles are not saying that table serving is worthless or useless. But they are stating that the teaching of the Word takes priority over the serving of the tables. And they're saying this is becoming such a burden. What's been happening in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4? They're bringing money to help out with those who are in need of the church. And the apostles are giving out this daily distribution. And has now reached the point where there is so much distribution going on that it's taking away from their opportunity to preach. And the apostles say, look, our primary focus has to be teaching the Word of God. We're not saying we should neglect the table service, but we have to set up a situation where we can get back to doing what is most important, that is teaching the Word of God. And so there's going to have to be some resolutions that come along. What we see in our world today is really the reverse of the apostles' decree here. They're saying we need to teach the gospel and lay off of so much table service. Our world has it just the other way around. They say the number one responsibility of the church should be table serving, and then if you can along the way, slip in a little teaching as you go. In the denominational world, what happens? They have hospitals that they build, orphanages, soup kitchens, all kinds of outreach programs. I had a friend, she went down, she's not a member of the church, she went down to South America on a mission trip, and she was showing pictures of the mission trip, and the mission trip amounted to these long tables filled with candy and toys for the children. And they went to daily distribute to the needs of the people in the form of candy and toys. And I thought, how different of a picture that is from what we're seeing here in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, they were concerned primarily about preaching the gospel. When I was graduating from college, I got a degree in counseling, and my last semester in college, I was going to have to do an internship. And my supervising professor was a really nice lady, and she said, "Hey Nathan, I know you do a lot of stuff for the church. If you want to go on a mission trip, we can count that as your internship. You'll have to write daily logs and give a report when you get back. But she says, if you want to do that, we can do that." And I thought, yes. So I talked to Brother Alan Bonifay, and he invited me to go with him to the Philippines. So we went to the Philippines, and we went out into the bush every day, and we're just preaching the gospel. Everywhere we went, we go up and we show up by a cornfield. I don't know how they knew which cornfield to stop at, or where these people were going to get there, or how they found these people and got an invitation, but we go out to the cornfield and we would preach and we would baptize people and we would go on to the next place. And so I wrote these reports and I gave them back to her, and I met with her when I got home, and she was kind of scratching her head. She said, "Nathan, I don't see anything in these reports about, did y'all take any food supplies over there?" I said, "No, ma'am, we didn't." "Well, did y'all take some medical supplies over there with you?" I said, "No, ma'am, we didn't do that." Well, she said, what were y'all doing exactly?" I said, "What's in the report?" We went out every day preaching the gospel. That was a very novel concept to her, very foreign, and we had some long discussion. I'll talk about that more in just a moment. But the church was created by God to voice the gospel to the world. He put the church here to proclaim the gospel. And that has to be the primary focus of the church. Now, secondly here, the table serving that took place on this occasion and throughout the book of Acts and throughout the entire New Testament, the table serving that takes place in the church is by the church for the church. That's a concept we have to get in mind. The purpose of the church in table serving is to take care of the church. God did not create the church to be the new social security system. He did not create the church to be the welfare system in our world. He created the church to preach the gospel and to take care of the church. Okay, now let me clarify what I'm saying there so that don't sound too harsh. As an individual member of the church, you can take on a job where you support humanitarian work. If you want to make it your life's calling to make cancer awareness and to gain funding for cancer research, that's a great and a noble task. And I would encourage you to get involved in works like that, where you're doing good for your fellow citizens and your community. But what the individual can do is different than what the church can do. And we have to keep that in our minds. We'll talk about that. When I was doing my internship, and I'm having this conversation with this lady, she's asking me, "Why didn't y'all take medicine supplies? Why didn't y'all take food supplies?" I said, "First of all, we can't do what their government can't do." You're talking about going into a nation who is starving because their government is not capable of taking care of all their needs. If their government can't do it, our small congregation can't do it either. Secondly, I could take food to this poor man and I could feed him today, but tomorrow he's going to be hungry. And 2 years from now, long after I've gone, he's still going to be hungry. But what I can do for him is I can take him the bread of life, the living water in Jesus Christ, this hope of salvation. And though a man dies in this life physically, he lives on eternally with his spirit in heaven. Why? Because of hope of salvation. The reason Christ went forth preaching was to proclaim the good news of salvation. I think about John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, he had compassion on a multitude who had followed him for a couple days' journey into the wilderness. And so he fed them, the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Yet the next day when they came out, the Bible says they came out not to hear him teach, but to receive more food. They thought, here's a soup kitchen established. We'll go get our daily rations. And what did he do? He taught a sermon specifically designed at driving them away. And the Bible says at the end of John chapter 6 that many of his disciples left him no longer to walk with him anymore. And he turned to the 12 and he says, are you going to leave me too? In other words, the door's open. If you want to leave, go ahead and get out too. And Peter said on that occasion, where will we go? Because you have the words of eternal life. I don't think Peter quite understood what was going on and the nature of the kingdom at that point, but he knew enough to know that Jesus' words were more important than a daily meal, and Jesus had what nobody else could offer. Okay? What an individual Christian can do, and is even commanded to do, is not always allowed by the church as a whole. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44, the Bible says, now all those who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. What's happening? The early church has members who are selling stuff, not so that everybody can have everything in common. This is not setting up a communist community. This is those who had much selling to help out those who were in need. Those of the church taking care of those of the church. Okay, you get over to Acts chapter 4, verse 34. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Again, the same picture. Those who had in the church were bringing things to the apostles so that those in the church who had need could have their needs met. There's a man named Barnabas on that occasion who had a piece of land. He sold it and he brought it to the apostles' feet. Why? So that those who are in need can have their needs met. The church was designed to take care of the needs of the church. Okay? By the church, for the church. Here in Acts chapter 6, we have the same thing going on. What's happening? Hellenists are crying out because their members of the church, their widows in particular, who need support, are being neglected. And they expect the church to take care of it, and right, they should. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we read this passage almost every Sunday, or we allude to it. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints. I didn't write that. That was divinely inspired Paul. The collection that is what? For the saints. As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's having famine, they're having hard times, so what's happening? Paul commanded that in every church they take up a collection on the first day of the week. Why? For relief aid for those who are in Jerusalem. Who is it? The church is taking up a collection for the saints. And the church was looking after its own. That's why I often say, when we have visitors to our assembly, maybe you're a visitor this morning, when we take up the collection, this is not about you, this is not for you. I encourage people when they come to church, come to church and attend our services, leave your wallet at home. We don't want your money. The collection is about the church taking up money to take care of the church. We don't go out and have bake sales and car washes asking the world to fund the church. The church raises its money to take care of the church. There are two things that you will not find anywhere in the New Testament. Number one, the New Testament church using the collection of the church to fund worldly programs and institution. And number two, the New Testament church asking the world for funds. You never see that. God designed the church to be independent, to deal with spiritual matters, and to take care of the needs of the members. But even when we're talking about needs of the members, you can go on later into 1 Corinthians and you can find there are regulations, there are parameters that have to be set up for who can receive financial support from the treasury of the church. Why? Because the table feeding, though it needs to be taken care of, should not keep us from doing the teaching that needs to be done in the church. And so even with the needy in the church, there were systems, rules, and regulations that were provided. Okay, back over in Acts chapter 6. There's conflict between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. The apostles make the distinction between the importance of the word over that of serving tables. And then the apostles provide the solution to the conflict that involved brethren being involved in the solution. Now, what do you think about this? The apostles were not control freaks. They were not micromanagers. They were very willing to delegate work to men who were capable and worthy of leadership responsibilities. And so what they do on this occasion is they delegate work. They dedicate them to the ministry. Okay? The word that's translated ministry and work here in Acts chapter 6 is the verb that we get the word deacon from. Okay? There's discussion whether these men were appointed to be deacons or not. I can say, honestly, they were appointed to deacon. Whether they were titled deacons or not, they were appointed to deacon. And what they were doing was they were assisting the apostles so that the apostles could teach the word and the tables could be served. What's the purpose of deacons later on in the New Testament? Deacons are appointed, why? So that they can assist eldership in serving tables so that elders can deal with spiritual matters. So whether these men were deacons or not, they were deaconing. They were ministering at tables. Acts chapter 6, verse 2 through 4. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among yourselves men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Think about this. The apostles begin and end their solution with an emphasis on the word. We need to not neglect the word serve tables, and then they come back around saying, we're going to do this so that, why? We can give ourselves to praying and the teaching of the word. This highlights one of the main responsibility, not only the church, but the apostles as well. Number two, the apostles included the membership in the solution. That's a great concept for leadership to grab hold of. As much as we can, think of ways to involve membership in conflict resolution as well as ministry of the work in general. Now, leadership structure is expanded to accommodate both aspects of the word, both the teaching of the word and the table serving. They needed leadership in both of these areas. What we're having happen here in Acts chapter 6 is really the same thing we saw happen in Acts chapter 1. There was a need that was identified. There were qualifications that were set. Brethren chose the men to fill the role who met the qualification. And then there was a formal appointment that took place. This is the process of leadership. Men identified who are qualified and are set aside, appointed to a work. Now, think about these qualifications. In order to be a leader, you had to have a good reputation. Okay? There is the number one requirement of any role of leadership in the church. You have to have a good reputation. If a man has a reputation of being dishonest, or a philanderer, or a stingy man, or a man who does not know his Bible, or a man who has neglected his family, or a man of any type of bad reputation, he's not a candidate for a leadership position. Okay? Whenever you take on a leadership position, that's a great responsibility. In James chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "Let not many of you become teachers, for you will receive the stricter judgment." When you are appointed as a leader, you're appointed not only to teach the congregation, but to be the example that the congregation is to follow after. You're held to a higher standard. You're held to a higher level of accountability, a good reputation. You know, it takes a very long time to build a reputation. It takes about that long to destroy it. We can be forgiven of things, but it is very difficult to rebuild the trust that we've lost. In all of your doing, get knowledge and wisdom, Solomon would say. But also he goes on to say a lot about guarding your reputation. It's the prized jewel in your life. Find someone that's good of a reputation. They're also full of the Holy Spirit. This will be said later in chapter 13, I believe, of Barnabas. When a man is full of the Holy Spirit, that literally means he is overflowing. There's no more room for anything else. This is indicating that these people had miraculous ability. They could minister. They had an abundance. And the reason people could identify them as full of the Holy Spirit is because they could demonstrate it. So these were men who were equipped with the spiritual blessings of that day so that they could do the work. But also, there's a third one there, full of wisdom. There are some people who have a good reputation and have a lot of knowledge and ability, but they have no wisdom and common sense whatsoever. Knowledge and wisdom are not the same thing. They're identified. Get knowledge and also get wisdom. And that's a lifelong pursuit. We have to pursue both avenues. Look for men, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of wisdom. Seven men are chosen. They all have Greek names. This would indicate they are likely from the Hellenist side. There's a good leadership concept. You have a side that's being neglected, have them represented. Choose men of good reputation and full of qualification from their midst who will make sure that they get taken care of and deal fairly and honestly. Therefore, if they start complaining, we're still getting neglected, it's on their own people. And it's not a problem at all. The apostles could have, whenever this problem presents itself, they could have ripped into the Hebrews. Or they could have ripped into the Hellenists. Or they could have sat down and started writing fiat decrees of law for the church. But they chose rather to go the path of wisdom and to appoint leadership from those who were crying so that the problem could be solved while expanding leadership and getting more people involved in the work. Why? So that the tables could be served and so that the Word of God could be taught and proclaimed. Okay? The first two men who are named in this list of seven are the only ones we really know anything about. The first one is Stephen, and the second is Philip. And what Luke is doing here is what he does a lot of times in his writing. He identifies key players so you know who they are before they take center stage in the drama that's about to unfold. Later on this chapter, all of chapter 7, Stephen is the main focus. He is a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and that is on abundant display in chapter 7. He dies, and the scene transfers as the gospel is spread into all the world, into Samaria. Who's the player? It's Philip. Philip is the one full of faith in the Holy Spirit taking the gospel. What we're seeing happen here is really a shifting of focus, if you will. Acts chapter 1 through 5 is focused on the apostles as the foundation of the new Israel, the 12 apostles. Now it's shifting to the people. The Hellenists were the common people, and they have representatives from among them who are taking center stage. And these new leaders, your ordinary members, we would call it, they're going out to proclaim the gospel in the world and take it to Samaria. The focus is shifting in the scene to encompass the entire church. Okay? Here's a couple points of application for we're through this morning. Number one, especially church leaders, don't run from conflict. Dealing with conflict is the responsibility of the teacher, and we have to deal with it if there is to be peace within the church. And remember always, as painful as it may be, as awkward, as uncomfortable as it is, it is an opportunity for growth. Either growth as a congregation or growth as an individual. Number two, recognize the importance and supremacy of preaching the Word. We can't ever lose focus of that. Our goal has to be, in everything in life, to preach the Word. We're talking about on a congregational level and an individual level, what are we doing to proclaim the Word of God into our society? We look at our society and we think, it's a society that is in conflict with the church. They don't want to hear the message we have. They don't like it. There are going to be conflicts that arise with my coworkers, with my friends, with my family members, with people I talk to that I don't even know. And sometimes it's easier to avoid that conflict. The church is not going to grow unless we get involved in the battle. That's why it's considered a Christian battle. We're at war. You can't have a war without conflict. That's just how it is. And so we strap on our armor, our spiritual armor, Ephesians chapter 5, and we go into battle, into conflict, for the sake of church growth. Who are you talking to about the Word of God? And is the church growing? You know, when we talk about growth, it's not just a matter of numerical growth. First and foremost, it has to be spiritual growth. We need to grow as a congregation in our knowledge of the Word of God, and we need to have that growth spill over and affect others around us in our community. Number three, we need to recognize that church leadership has always required qualifications. And if the church is going to have success in growing, we're going to have leaders who step up and take care of the conflicts that arise. Get involved and do the work that's necessary in leading the church. And then number four, church growth is a reflection of two things: the teaching of the Word and the leadership of the congregation. They have a problem, what do? You appoint leadership, men who are qualified, so that you can overcome this problem. And you keep preaching the Word, making that the main focus. There's a model there for church growth. I want to make one point, and then we'll be done. At the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1, and then at the end of chapter 6 and verse 7, it points out that the people were multiplying. It says even later on, multiplying greatly. Why do you use the word multiply there rather than growth? Have you ever thought about this? What's happening here? Way back in the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, He commanded Adam and Eve to do what? Be fruitful and multiply. Why? Because they were made in the image of God. And God wanted His image to multiply and fill the entire earth. They didn't do that. In fact, the whole Old Testament is about how the opposite happened. You get to Babel, the world's already been destroyed once. They are multiplying their own image. They're wanting to make a name for themselves rather than for God. And so the whole Old Testament is about the failure to commit to keep the first command to fill the earth and multiply God's image. What do we have that happened here in Acts chapter 6? And really all the book of Acts. The fulfillment's coming true. God's glory through the church is being multiplied and it's growing and it's filling up the world and it's turning the world upside down. Light has dawned and the darkness is beginning to vanquish. What an awesome privilege to be a member of God's kingdom, to be God's child, to have God's word, and to be God's servant in going forth and preaching the word, so that His word can be spread to all nations, the world can be filled with His glory, and His image can multiply. Now, if you've never obeyed the gospel, why not? Why not become a member of the Lord's church? How do we do that? As the King who sits on the throne commanded, we have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 3:16. He is the image and the glory of God. We repent of our sins, Luke chapter 13, 3. To become like Christ. We confess His name with our mouth, Matthew 10, verse 32, and we are baptized in water for the remission of our sins so that the old man can die and the new man can rise to walk in newness of life to the glory of the Father. Now maybe you're a child of God and you haven't been living as you should. Maybe you're like Israel of old who were dedicated for His service, but you've gotten off track. Get back on track. Get back to being what you should be. Build that reputation back for the sake of the church, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of saving your family and souls in the world. There's one of either class. Why don't you come while we stand and sing?